Love is for losers.
Yes, you heard me right.
Love is for losers.
You can get that on a t-shirt, by the way. Love is for losers. Matter of fact, I Googled it the other day, and they have various kinds of t-shirts and different colors and so forth. That's what it says. There's even a charming one with a picture of two tennis rackets, kind of like in the shape of a heart, says, "Love is for losers." And there are variations on the theme, too. For instance, it is better to lose a lover than to love a loser. But the bottom line is, you know, love is for losers. I couldn't find what I was looking for. I was looking for the one that, kind of like my favorite, is better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. You've probably heard that before, too. But anyway, kind of makes you wonder who would buy a t-shirt that says love is for losers. Well, I guess, you know, maybe a distraught teenager who's broken up over a relationship. Or someone who has invested his or her energy to a cause and gotten jilted or thrust aside at the end and is discouraged. And so they're inclined to say, yes, love is for losers. I'm not going to love anymore. And, you know, to be perfectly honest, who is not at least at one point or several points in their life has had that thought? We've all had things go bad, relationships gone sour, love is for losers. Well, the gospel for today is certainly about a loser. That manager in the gospel, he's a cheat and a thief. The report came to his boss that he had been scrounging and squandering his property. And he said, "Come into my office, give me an accounting of your assets, or you're out of here." Now, that manager did not want to be a further loser. He devised a plan, which actually made him more of a loser when you think of it. More unjust. He would cheat the landowner even more by cooking the books of the manager in his favor so that when he was fired, the manager would have some recourse and he would not die of hunger on the street. So you have this very strange parable where, in the end, it is the owner who commends the dishonest manager for his craftiness. Very strange. I think Luke himself was a little confused because he didn't know how to end the story, so he tacked on these various phrases about wealth and poverty, and they just don't make sense. Kind of weird. But I would suggest to you that it's only in the context of Luke's narrative, when we look at several chapters in the stream of his presentation, that it makes any sense at all. Today we read the beginning of chapter 15. Chapter 14 obviously comes directly before it, and it contains that great stories. It's probably one of the more famous chapters of the Bible in its entirety, the great stories, the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the biggest of them all, the parable of the prodigal son. All wonderful stories. Think of all the stained glass windows that have these stories depicted and the paintings on the walls of parish halls and so forth and so on. Beloved stories that tell a very profound and important message. God is a God of love and grace and forgiveness. It's precisely after the prodigal son story that we have this strange story. And I'd like to think of it as a kind of dramatic coda to the whole preceding part. You see, both the prodigal son and the unjust manager story, both of these main characters come to their senses only when they are literally at the end of their rope.
They don't come to their senses because of high-minded philosophical reflection or moments of insight during meditation. They are simply going to die unless they do something. So the prodigal son concocts a gripping story of repentance. Perhaps he won't be beaten by his father when he returns in shame. And the crafty manager, likewise, is no fool. He makes a wild dash to his creditors. Before he falls on his head, he gives them incredible write-offs. And the shocker in both parables is that the one in charge, the father and the owner of the land, receive them with grace and with open arms and with extraordinary generosity. They commend them. Odd indeed. What's the point of this foolishness? It seems to me that Jesus blows up the gospel by this exaggeration, so that we, in our moralistic haste, don't miss the point. The point is that the gospel is more about desire and longing than it is about respectability, more about the future and what we can do than about what we have done. The good news is about offering oneself to the God of love, not in a haphazard way, but with the same kind of intensity that the prodigal son puts into his confession and the crafty manager puts into his covering himself for his mistakes. You know, the power of self-preservation is a mighty motive. It really is. It's hardwired, as they say, into our DNA in our bodies. But the point is that God's love is equal to it and even stronger than that. There's a story, perhaps you've heard it before, about a disciple who came to his master and asked, "How can I see God?" And the master said, "All right, well, let's take a little walk down this hill here. There's a pond down here. We'll take a little stroll." And they walked into the pond and kept going deeper and deeper up to their waist and their chest, and all of a sudden the master shoved the disciples down under the water. And he was flailing away, he was about ready to drown, and then he came up to the surface finally, and the master asked him, "How did you feel?" He said, "Well, I was panting for my very breath." And the master said, "Just so, when you are panting like that for God, then you will know that he is quite near." See, the gospel is much more about grace and true desire than it is about the self-preserving thing. Last week, I had occasion to review a little YouTube video about two of my wonderful people and friends, I like to call them, though I've never met either one of them. One is Bill Moyers. Maybe you know the name on PBS. Interviewed a lot of famous people, made various documentaries. And the other is Joseph Campbell, who was a renowned professor at Sarah Lawrence College and a great author of religion, scholar of mythology and world religions. Well, Campbell retired to Hawaii, and he did an interview with Bill Moyers. And he told Moyers a story about two policemen that he had heard of when he went into retirement in Hawaii. He said these two officers were driving on a usual patrol duty along the road that went up this very large and famous cliff and mountain in Hawaii that overlooked the ocean. And like the Golden Gate Bridge, it was a gorgeous spot, but it was also, unfortunately, a place where people would sometimes jump off. The Lover's Leap, a place where people would commit suicide. Well, it so happened that these two officers were driving along, and sure enough, there was a fellow on the other side of the guardrail about ready to jump. And so one of the officers jumped out of his squad car and went around and grabbed him and began to lose his footing, sliding. The other officer saw this, and he jumped out too and grabbed both of them and after somewhat of a struggle, he did manage to rescue both of them.
A reporter found out about this, thought it would make a good story, so he interviewed the policeman and said, why didn't you let go? You would have been killed. And the policeman said, I couldn't let go. If I had let that young man go, I could not have lived another day of my life. And apparently he meant it. Joseph Campbell, reflecting upon this situation, says this, quote, sometimes in a moment of psychological crisis like this, you experience a breakthrough, a realization. You see through the surface and into the depths of things. In that instant, the officer saw through the apparent separateness of persons. He might have said to himself, here I am, an officer in a squad car, and there is out there a man perched on a precipice. That's the surface reality. The deep reality is that the man in the squad car and the man on the precipice are not two, but one. You know, God never sees only on the surface. That's a conclusion that's fairly easily reached when you read the Bible and when you think about things. The officer did a heroic thing. The odd fact is that that sort of thing happens a lot, really. Random acts of grace, we sometimes call them, where love really is shown to be especially for losers. The anonymous man about to jump, the prodigal son, and the crooked manager were all at the end of their ropes. None of them was really respectable when you think of it. They'd all played the game of life and lost big time. They were losers. And love is precisely for them. Were it not for divine love in human action, through the office of the landowner and the father and the policeman in the story, they'd be dead. They'd be gone. Divine love in human form. That's, you know, when you come to think of it, how we define Jesus. Who is Jesus? Jesus is divine love in human form. That kind of love, the love of losers, is made known time and again in quiet, subtle, practical, and often unnoticed ways in which you and I sometimes have the grace to make that known. And yes, in sometimes very dramatic ways. Aren't we excited about that? It gives us a kind of thrill and inspires us that we might do even more. You see, Jesus himself knows the self-emptying, the pouring out of what he had received. And that was the very way he found, in fact, to keep in contact with the ground of all being, as the theologian Paul Tillich speaks of it, which is generosity, which is, in fact, the foundation of all life, where we know we're not two but one. That giving that sometimes flies in the face of self-preservation is what real life is like. It's what eternal life, as they say, is like. You know, love really is for losers. When I started to think of these things in order to put some ideas together for this morning, it happened that the word for the day in my daily reading was from a monastery was the word ask. And the sentence was, ask God to be God. Ask God to work out his purpose in your life. But be prepared for the consequences. They could turn your life upside down. And if you want to know what God is truly like, turn to the image of the crucified Christ. Now, that sort of gives people pause. The image of the crucified Christ gone as loser. The disciples ran away. No one wanted to have anything to do with him. God, loser, lost in divine love. And then somehow my mind went to that wonderful song. And here in Trinity Church, I suppose it's particularly appropriate. The St. Patrick's hymn. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me. You almost want to sing it. Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me. Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. The crucified Christ and risen. So therefore that hymn reminds me, and so does Bill Moyers and Joseph Campbell and the stories in the scripture for today, remind me that no matter where I turn, there is a loser there to love. And a lover to love me, Christ. And to love me when I lose, and when you lose, and when you are lost. There's a lovely loser beside you, beneath you, above you, within you when you receive the Eucharist. Ready with you to love others whenever you meet anybody, and let's face it, especially losers. Oh, well, that's about all I can say, actually. But I guess we all qualify for that T-shirt, don't we? So maybe we should all rush out and buy one. Love is for losers. Anyway, the point is, you see, I count the prodigal son and the cheating manager and the guy on the precipice as my brothers. I'd say sisters, but they happen to be male. They're my family. I'm right in there with the losers. And once again, you see, it happens time and again. I continue to be astonished by this, that once again, the biblical lessons seem to spiral down and come to the point where they're simply a meditation upon the Eucharist. For the Eucharist is, of course, the central act, an acknowledgement of participation in the dynamic of eternal life and in the outpouring of love in the service of life. And so we are grateful through the scriptures for these insights which have been passed on to us in our wonderful tradition of faith. And so we dare to lift up our hearts. We dare to say, as we will in a few minutes around this important act where we remember the crucified and risen Christ, we dare to say, Christ has died. Christ is risen. And Christ is present. Will come again. Amen.